So we want to get started this morning, and before we do so, we want to spend some time in silent prayer with the Lord, where we are getting in fellowship with Him, confessing any sin if need be, purifying ourselves, cleansing ourselves. Well, we're not doing that, but of course when we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us. And so go ahead and utilize the believer's purification of 1 John 1:9, and I'll go ahead and gather us in prayer, and we'll start. Father, again, we rejoice that we are able to gather and study your word this morning. We pray for those who aren't able to be with us, that you would be with them and that you would encourage them. Maybe if they are listening to this message later, that you would be at work in their hearts and applying this text to them. And Lord, now we just pray that you would be with us as we study this passage. And it's very easy to get distracted when you're talking about your plan and program for the nation of Israel, that we think that there's nothing beneficial for us. But your servant Paul told us that all scripture is God-breathed and is therefore profitable for different things. And so we want to study this passage with that in mind. We pray that you would show us how we might apply it to our lives today. And overall, we pray that you'd bless the reading and exposition of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Alrighty, so we are coming to the end of the book of Joel. I'm not sure if next week's passage will be a two-parter or not. It's the Battle of Armageddon, where we're kind of going to introduce that today. And I just don't know if we can tackle all of that. We may do a survey, though, and may not get terribly deep. And so that's something I'll have to figure out this week. And then after that, there's only one other passage where we deal with the millennial kingdom being established and all the blessings that are involved. And so we're coming to the end of Joel, and then from there we're going to get into... Then we're going to get into the... There we go. Book of 1 Thessalonians. And so if you were wanting to read ahead, that would be where we're going next. And so I encourage you to read through that. And honestly, especially with these shorter books, it's really helpful after going through a Sunday exposition of the individual passage to read through the entire letter. And you're going to capture everything in its context. You're going to see the flow, and maybe God's going to impress upon you the structure or different observations that you're going to make that's going to help you all in all understand the book much better, because the Holy Spirit moved Joel to write exactly what he said, where he said it, and structure it the way that he did for a particular reason. And so we want to make those observations because it'll help us understand what God has communicated in his word. Alrighty, so we want to start, well, first of all, the title of this message is God Judges the Nations. So we've been dealing up until this point what God's plan is for Israel, and now Joel is going to highlight what God's going to do for the non-Israel nations. And any nation that is not Israel is a Gentile nation. And so we're going to cover what God is going to do for the nations. And so we want to review the concept of the day of the Lord that we've been talking about this entire time. And then kind of I want to give you a helpful, hopefully helpful, highlight of the chronology of the last day. Just a brief summary of kind of the flow of what will happen. And so this chart is what we've been using to where we've been, the day of the Lord is used in different senses throughout Scripture. And one of the ways that it's used in Scripture is it speaks of a day in a figurative sense where there is essentially a period of darkness like our day. During nighttime, it's dark. And then there's a period of light. And it's interesting, when we first introduced this concept, I went back to Genesis during the creation. It's interesting because it says there was evening, then morning, day one. Evening, then morning, day two, and so on. And even the Jews, they run their days based on sunset to sunset. And so following this pattern, it's interesting that we see the tribulation period is going to be the darkest period of time that the world has ever seen. Even darker than the judgment of flood that judged the earth. But that darkness is going to give way to the return of Christ in his glory, and he's going to establish his kingdom for 1,000 years, and that's going to be a day of light, where literally he is going to be the light. The sun won't even compare to the glory of Christ during that time. And so that's a general sense that the day of the Lord is used, but it's also used of a particular literal 24-hour day, and that's usually the day of the Lord in the sense of the return of Christ. The day that Christ returns is kind of the darkest of the dark period before the dawn. And so I just wanted to hit on that real briefly. And then just a chronology of the last days, or you could say the last day, because this is all subsequent to the return of Christ on that final day. Number one, the nations will gather against Israel. So all the nations are going to wage war against Israel. And we're going to look at today why that is. Why are they so intent on Israel and destroying Israel? Number two, Israel will nationally repent. This will probably be a result of all the nations gathered around them. They're going to look to their left and to their right for an ally, and they're not going to find anyone. And what do you do when you are facing your imminent death? Well, you usually look up. And so there's a good chance that that's going to be what pushes them towards trusting in the God that they've turned away from. And then after their repentance, they're going to, of course, cry out to God for deliverance. This is what we looked at last week. They're going to cry out to the Lord, and he's going to deliver them. And so last week, we looked at the Israel side of things, of God delivering them. This week, we're going to look at the Gentile side or the nation side of God delivering Israel. And it's not going to be pretty for the nations that are waging war with Israel. And so after Israel cries out to God, there will be signs and wonders that will appear. And that, as we see from our Lord's words in Matthew 24, is what will happen just before he returns. There will be signs and wonders in the sky, and then Christ will return. And then Christ will return and destroy his enemies. We are going to look at that over the next, this week and next week for sure, possibly the next 3 weeks. And that's in Joel 3, 1 through 14. We're going to only cover 1 through 8 this morning. But we also see Matthew 24, 27 through 31. And then in Revelation 19, 11 through 21 is probably the most vivid picture of the return of Christ, where it says that he's on a horse and his robe looks like it's been dipped in blood. And that's because he's been treading the winepress, as it says, of the fierceness of his wrath. And so that will happen as a result of Israel crying out to him. And that's perfectly in match with what Christ said to Israel before he was crucified. What did he say? You will no longer see my face until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so they're going to cry out to him, and they're going to say that as he's returning, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they're going to see Christ, they're going to look upon him, and Christ is going to deliver them from their enemies. And after all of this, Christ will establish his kingdom on earth, and then the land will be blessed. We looked at that in Joel chapter 2. And the Spirit will be poured out on Israel. We looked at that also in Joel chapter 2. So we've gone through the review. Now we want to read our passage, and we are in Joel chapter 3, starting in verse 1. We will read through verse 8. And it says, "For behold, in those days, and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. They have cast lots for my people, have given a boy as payment for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Indeed, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coasts of Philistia? Will you retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me, swiftly and speedily I will return your retaliation upon your own head. Because you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried into your temples my prized possessions, also the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem you have sold to the Greeks, that you may remove them far from their borders. Behold, I will raise them out of the place to which you have sold them, and will return your retaliation upon your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hands of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabians, to a people far off, for the Lord has spoken. So this passage deals with the judgment of the nations where God judges them. And so we're going to ask and answer these four questions. When is this judgment? Where is this judgment? What exactly is this judgment? And why are the nations judged? What did the nations do that deserves this harsh judgment? So when we're studying Scripture, and the reason I like to preach this way is I want to start by making observations. Because God wrote His Word, He revealed His Word to us, and He expects us to understand it and make observations as if we are reading any other document. And we understand it as if in a literal sense, and we recognize that sometimes figures of speeches are used. And so we want to make some observations of the timing of this judgment. And so in verses 1 through 3, we see, "For behold, in those days." Now, what days would that be? Well, this whole time he's been talking about the day of the Lord, particularly the dark part of the day of the Lord, which is the tribulation. So in other words, in those days, in the tribulation, and then he says, at that time. So he gave us a general reference. Now he gave us a specific time. Now, when is that? Well, let's keep reading. He says in at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem. So when will this judgment happen? Whenever God brings back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem. Now, interestingly, the New American Standard Version has "when I restore the fortunes of." So instead of "bring back the captives," it's "restoring the fortunes." And I studied this to the best of my abilities. I looked at other commentators, and it could go essentially either way. And so when you're stuck with a difficult interpretation, you kind of go with whatever has the least amount of issues, and you just trust God, and you're maybe not as dogmatic on things. But what I realized is either way, it's essentially talking about the same thing. Because when the captives of Judah and Jerusalem are brought back, they're being restored. Their fortunes of the land blessings are going to be restored at that time as well. And so it's not a terribly big issue. The only reason I spend time, hashing this out is because God wrote what he wrote, and we want to do our best to understand what he's saying. So whenever God restores them to the land, he's also going to gather the nations to them, to wage war with them. There's another observation that I want to make, and I think I see two different judgments taking place in this passage, and I'll highlight that briefly. First of all, verses 1 through 3 is ultimate judgment of the nations. I understand this to be the end times judgment of the nations. But I think that also in verses 4 through 8, God is also going to tell Israel through the prophet Joel what he's going to do with the nations that are troubling them during that time. So I have there a contemporary judgment of the nations. And so I'll show you what I'm talking about. Reading verse 4 through 8, he starts by saying, "Indeed." So he's talking about a judgment on the nations, but it's almost as if God turns now to the contemporary nations of Joel's day, Tyre and Sidon, and the coast, and all the coasts of Philistia. And he says this, "Indeed, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coasts of Philistia? Will you retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me, swiftly and speedily I will return your retaliation upon your own head. So in other words, justice will be brought forth. Whatever you seek to do to Israel, I'm going to cause to happen to you. And it's really interesting to see, if you're familiar with the story of Esther, what did Haman, what did he try to do to the Jews? Or to Mordecai? Tried to hang him, right? What happened to Haman? He was hung with the noose that he built, right? And so that's what God often does, is he returns something on their own head. And that's, is that not just? And so where does this come from? Well, if you're familiar with the Abrahamic covenant, what does he say in Genesis 12:3? I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And I personally believe that the reason America is blessed and has historically been blessed is because they've always had Israel's back. And any nation that sought to curse Israel, they've been destroyed. They've been returned on their own heads. And so I understand this to be an ultimate judgment where God is looking ahead to the end times, but he's not just saying, you know, you're suffering now that you're going through Israel, that doesn't matter, just look ahead. He's saying, no, I'm going to also deal with who's troubling you now, and that's Tyre and Sidon. Now, here's a map here, and you can't see very well, but this is the land of Israel. You could see Jerusalem just to the north west of the Dead Sea. And up at the very top is Tyre, and then north of that is Sidon. And that whole swath there of the coastline is the land of Philistine. In fact, I learned this fairly recently. Have you heard of the land, the promised land, being called the Palestinian land? Well, that's because it comes from a Roman ruler after 70 AD, when the Jews were kicked out of the land. He came in and he was so anti-Semitic, he hated the Jews so much, that he went back to the original name of the land of Philistine and he called it that, Palestine. It was the Palestinian land. So essentially, it's essentially an anti-Semitic name. He's not giving credit to it's the land of the Jews. But more importantly, we're going to see in our passage, it's God's land. And they're going to be judged for dividing his land and displacing his people. And so I wanted to give you sort of a frame of reference there of where these nations are. So to summarize this, God is going to repay these nations in Joel's day for their mistreatment of the Jews. But it's also looking at a future period of time in which God is going to judge the nations ultimately. Now, for those who are fans of history, you'll find it interesting that Sidon, one of the nations listed here, was sold into slavery by Antiochus III in 345 BC, just as God said. Tyre and Gaza, which is the coastlines, which would fall under Philistine, were enslaved by Alexander the Great in 332 BC, just as God said. And so it's fascinating that when God says something, do you think he means it? And furthermore, God said that he was going to repay Tyre and Sidon and the coast of Philistine for their judgment, and he did. So what does that mean for the nations that are going to gather against Israel in the end times? He's going to destroy them, as he said. And so where is this? So we looked at when is this judgment, and now we're going to look at where is this judgment. And so we're going to make some observations. We're going to look at the views, because honestly, this is the trickiest part of this whole passage, is identifying where this takes place. And so reading the passage again, "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land." And so some observations here is, where is this? Valley of Jehoshaphat. Where's that? Well, it would be helpful if there was other references to the Valley of Jehoshaphat in the Bible, because usually when you come to a term like this and it's not explained in the context, well, you say, well, is this term used elsewhere in the Bible? Maybe that's going to give us insight into where this is. Well, okay, it is used elsewhere in the Bible, but where? Well, it's also used later in Joel in verse 12. And so again, that doesn't help us. It's just a term that only Joel uses. So that leaves us pretty big range of interpretation here. And that's exactly what you see with guys trying to interpret this. And so one method of interpretation is the allegorical. And so they say, well, Jehoshaphat, the word means Yahweh has judged. So it's just in a figurative sense, it's going to be a place that Yahweh judges, but we don't know where that is. Is that possible? I think so. But I think before we jump to a spiritual or figurative or allegorical interpretation, we should at least run through a literal interpretation to the best of our abilities and rule that out first. So another possibility is some say it's the Kidron Valley. Now the Kidron Valley is east of Jerusalem and west of the Mount of Olives. So it's just on the outskirts of the city of Jerusalem, between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. Which, if you're familiar with end times prophecy, when Christ returns and steps foot on the Mount of Olives, it's going to split in two and it's going to be a new valley there. Now, I think this is a possible view. I think that there's many respected scholars that I view highly that hold to this view. And so it's possible. Then the third view is it's the Baraka Valley, or also known as the Valley of Blessing. Now, this is my interpretation of this passage, and I'm not dogmatic, and we could spend more time on talking about this, but we're not going to do so because it's not going to get us anywhere. But I want to share at least a passage that talks about the Baraka Valley. And so if you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And I'll try to go through this fairly quickly. But this is in, it gives the history of Israel, and it talks about a certain king by the name of Jehoshaphat. And so when we're talking about the Valley of Jehoshaphat, perhaps the man Jehoshaphat has something to do with it. And so in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, starting in verse 1, it happened after this that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria. And they are in Hazon Tamar, which is in Gedi." And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, "O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might so that no one is able to withstand you?" So he's kind of twisting God's arm, right? And that's a great way to pray. Is you're not twisting his arm, but you're declaring the glory of God to himself. You're reminding God of who he is. Now, does God need reminded? No. But what you're doing is you're saying, "God, you are this. Are you going to show me? You are this. Are you going to show me?" And you're not testing him, but you're asking him. You reveal yourself in this way. And I'm calling on you, Lord, to function in that role, to protect your people. And so that's an interesting insight into perhaps how to pray. Well, look at verse 8. "And they dwell in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, 'If disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple.' And cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save." And so skip down to verse 14. It says, "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, the Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly." So in other words, it came upon a guy that has relations with the Levitical priests. Verse 15. And he said, "Listen, all you of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, for the Lord is with you." Now, I could read the rest of the passage, but for sake of time, we won't. But I encourage you to maybe later today read through 2 Chronicles chapter 20. But here's some observations here. Number one, nations are gathered against Judah. Well, that's exactly what we see, right? In Joel 3, 1 through 8, God is going to gather the nations in Judah. Number two, Jehoshaphat cries out to God and proclaims a fast. Well, what do we see in Joel chapter 2? God calls Israel to cry out to him. Now, Joel is talking about a future instance. This 2 Chronicles passage is a past instance, but we'll get to that. Number three, they are supernaturally delivered. So when Jehoshaphat led the nation to cry out to God, what happened? God supernaturally delivered them. In Joel, we see the same thing, right? God encourages Israel, a future generation, to cry out to him, and when they do, he's going to deliver them. It's also interesting, the setting of this this instance takes place in a valley. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, see if I could find it real quick. It talks about at the end, the battle takes place, and basically there was so much spoil that they couldn't carry it all back with them. And in verse 26, "And on the fourth day they assembled in the valley of Barakah, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore the name of the place was called the Valley of Barakah until this day." And Barakah means blessing. It's the Valley of Blessing. And so it was named this because it was the idea was, this is where God blessed us. This is where we cried out to him. This is where nations were gathered against us, and God supernaturally protected us. And so the last point there is the historical context, where Joel calls it the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Well, we've discussed the historical background of the book of Joel, and I understand Joel to be writing in the year 835 BC, where a young man of 6-7 years old was king named Joash. Now, Joash was the great-grandson of King Jehoshaphat. So where am I going with all this? Well, what I'm saying is that this event in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 was in the recent past of Israel. So I understand Joel to be saying the Valley of Jehoshaphat to direct their attention to that instant in the past, the recent past, where God supernaturally delivered them. And God is going to do the same thing, and I understand, in the same place. And here's my little loophole, and I still need to study this out. But the Battle of Armageddon, which I understand this, we'll get to that, what exactly this judgment is. I understand this to be the Battle of Armageddon. Now, the issue there is, well, I thought the Battle of Armageddon was in the Valley of Megiddo. And the answer is yes. Well, I thought it was near Jerusalem. The answer is yes. But I also think it's perhaps here, because we see the results of the battle is there will be blood up to the horses' bridles for, what does it say, 60 furlongs, which equates to almost, I'm going to butcher it, but I think 200 miles. Several miles, though, is the idea. So I think this battle of Armageddon is taking place throughout the land of Israel. And I think we're getting glimpses of isolated locations of what is taking place. Now, I still need to study that out, but nonetheless, I understand this to be the Valley of Barakah because of the days of Jehoshaphat, where he led them in prayer and crying out to God. There's just a lot of parallels to the instances we see in Joel. But again, I'm not dogmatic, because we're not told. We're not given details. So then we come to, what is this judgment? what is this judgment? And so there's some different views. One view that is common, again, by a lot of men that I respect, they say that this is the sheep and goat judgments. And so if we look at Matthew chapter 25, this is the Olivet Discourse where Christ is, it's his last teaching engagement to the nation of Israel. He teaches his disciples in the upper room, but he doesn't teach Israel after this. And so he says in 25:31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Now, I think this is a very possible interpretation. It has a lot of strong defenses for it. In fact, if you keep reading, the criteria that the sheep and goats are judged is based on how they treated the Jews during the tribulation. And that's where Jesus says, you visited me in prison, you fed me, you watered me, those sort of things. And they say, well, when did we do this? And he said, when you did this to the least of these. And he's talking about his brethren, the Jews. And so there's a lot of defenses for this, but I think that the context of Joel leads me in a different direction. So I understand this judgment as the Battle of Armageddon. And so to show this, the word judged is used in this verse, Ezekiel 38. And I'm not going to read the whole passage there, but in Ezekiel 38, verse 21, I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother, and I will bring him to judgment, same word, with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on the many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. So the reason I went to this passage is not because this passage is talking about the judgment in Joel 3, 1 through 8, but because the word judgment there doesn't necessarily mean you're sitting down before a king and he's passing judgment. It's used in this instance talking about warfare. It's talking about battle. It's talking about bloodshed. And so I think that there's a very strong possibility that in Joel chapter 3, verse 1 through 8, when God gathers the nations, he's gathering them for judgment. And that judgment's going to be in the form of him destroying them with the sword. Now, the other reason we're going to really get into next week, because the context, if you look back in Joel, look at Joel chapter 9. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. So he's talking about war in just the next passage that we're going to cover next week. And so I think contextually it's more talking about the Battle of Armageddon rather than the sheep and goats judgment. So I want to deal with what is this judgment, and God is judging the nations, but why? Why is he going to destroy the nations? Why do this? And the key reason is their treatment of Israel. And so why is Satan so enamored with destroying Israel? If you read through Scripture, you see this throughout. The very first instance, what happens in Genesis 3:15, especially for our Sunday school class? What's Genesis 3:15 say? The seed of the woman, right? God essentially promises that the seed of the woman is going to redeem them. And this was after the fall. And so this is from the very beginning, you start to see a battle where Satan is going to attempt to destroy the seed of the woman. So what do we see? Cain and Abel, right? What happens? Cain kills Abel. Uh-oh. The only two children, the only two offspring of the woman are dead, right? But if you understand biology, the seed doesn't come from the woman, right? Now that's interesting. How was Jesus born? The Immaculate Conception, right? She was supernaturally, through the Holy Spirit, conceived and bore Jesus Christ. And I believe that he was the seed of the woman called for. But how did Jesus, what ethnicity was Jesus? Jewish. And so This whole time, if Satan won the victory and he destroyed Israel, he cuts off the seed of the woman. There's not going to be a descendant of the woman. There's not going to be redemption. And so in the end times, even though the church has been raptured, even though there's been all these Jews trusting in Christ, because God said that he will never, he will perpetually have the nation of Israel be a nation before him. If they're not a nation before God, what does that mean? God failed. He didn't keep his promise, and therefore he's not God. And so this is why you see that struggle of Satan trying to eliminate the Jews. This is what we saw in Babylon. We saw it with Persia. We saw it with Greece. We saw it with Rome. We saw it recently with Hitler's Germany. We see it with the Arab nations that surround Israel. Frequent Arab nations have said that we will run Israel into the sea and have sought to destroy them. Israel remains as a nation. In fact, if there's any proof that God exists, it's the nation of Israel. And it's not because they're special, because they have not sinned. They've sinned just as much as anyone. They've forsaken the Mosaic covenant, yet God doesn't destroy them. Why? On behalf of his promise to Abraham. And not to mention the promises to David and others. And so that's a real key to this judgment, is that this is why Satan hates Israel. He hates the church, but he hates Israel because of the connections to the Messiah and to the kingdom of God is going to be reigning from Israel. And so this judgment will be when God destroys his enemies, but also Israel's enemies. So lastly, that's why we looked at why the nations are judged, but also just showing in verse 2 and 3, they scattered Israel among the nations. They divided up the land. They've cast lots for my people, have given a boy as payment for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine. And that last verse is really troubling. I mean, slavery in general is troubling. But it's not, they did it just to get drunk and to have to basically buy a prostitute. That's how little they valued the life of the Jew. And so God judges him on that basis. And he says through 4 and 8 that he's going to return it on their heads, that their children, their daughters, their sons are going to be treated the way that they treated the Jews. Now, there's some additional thoughts of God judging Tyre. The nation of Tyre had its hooks set in Israel. And I want to explain just briefly a historical summary. Tyre was one of the many nations that was an enemy of Israel. And interestingly, if you know about the history of Israel, they were divided into two kingdoms. After Solomon died, his son was not wise. And instead of decreasing the suffering of the people, he increased it. And so the northern kingdom said, we don't want anything to do with the sons of David. In fact, they say that. What have we to do with the house of David? Every man to himself. And they start their own northern kingdom. They choose their own king. Well, as things developed, there was a man named Omri who became the king of the northern kingdom. And all of the southern kings were descendants of David. That's important. Well, the northern kingdom, they didn't really follow the law, partly because where was the temple? In Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the capital of the southern kingdom, not the northern. So the northern kingdom, they kind of were doing their own thing. And they had, if you read the history, they were full of wicked kings. The southern kingdom had some wicked kings, but they had some bright spots. They had some godly kings. Now where I'm going with this is King Omri of the northern kingdom wanted to, through human effort, protect his land. So how do you do that in a world where kingdoms are always warring with other kingdoms? Well, you marry your children, and that creates alliances. And so he takes his son and marries him to the daughter of Tyre, the king of Tyre. Now, do you want to take a guess of who the son of Omri is and the daughter of Tyre was? Ahab and Jezebel. Now, were they a good influence on the nation of Israel. As I study the history of Israel, they were the single worst thing to ever happen to Israel. Ever. Because it runs deeper than that. You know the story of Elijah. You know how wicked Jezebel is. And you don't see daughters running around named Jezebel. Why? Because everyone knows the Jezebel of the Bible. But it runs deeper than that. Because they weren't satisfied with destroying the northern kingdom. In fact, I believe they were satanically controlled. God was trying to infiltrate Israel and destroy them from within. And so how did he do that? Well, he had the northern king marry his son off to the daughter of Tyre. And then that brought about the relationship of Ahab and Jezebel. And they had a wonderful blessing of a child named Athaliah. Now, Athaliah married the son of King Jehoshaphat. Now, Jehoshaphat was a godly king, but he's not perfect. David was a godly king, but he's not perfect. That's why I love the Bible, is it doesn't gloss over the sin of the people. And so anyways, Jehoshaphat married his son, trying to mend the broken relationship with the northern kingdom. He says, we can make this work. We can get united. And marries his son to Athaliah. Now, as things go about, the king of the south dies. Jehoshaphat dies, his son dies, and Athaliah's son is king. Now, he dies. Well, or he was a little troublemaker too, and he killed all of his brothers. Because if he does that, well, he secures his throne. And so he killed all of the heirs, except for himself, obviously. Well, he dies. And so Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, starts to kill all of her children, basically. And as it goes, we looked at this at the introduction to the book of Joel. The priest and one of the women affiliated with the Levitical priest takes Joash, and he lives in the temple for 6 years, and he becomes king. Now, why is that significant? Because he was the last heir of David. If you destroyed the line of David, there is no Jesus Christ. Now, was that ever in jeopardy? No, because God is sovereign. That's the whole point of Scripture. But it doesn't stop Satan from trying to do it. And that's the biggest picture I want you to get, is God is sovereign. Even though it doesn't look like things are going to pan out, they will. And we can trust God. Even if we don't, if it doesn't make sense, what's going on around us, we could trust him. Why? Because he not only makes the promise alone would be sufficient, but he backs it up again and again and again that he keeps his promises. And if he keeps his promises to Israel, what is he going to do for us? The bride of Christ. So anyways, I wanted to give that history lesson to show that Tyre was terrible to Israel. Through Tyre almost came the destruction of the nation of Israel. Yet God is sovereign, and praise him for that. Now, there's no time to point out some other things I wanted to, but I want to do some application before we close. Number one, the biggest application with all of this, talking about the tribulation, is have you trusted in Christ? Because if not, and the rapture were to happen, you're going to be in that tribulation. And we also know in Scripture that if you continue to push back against God calling you to himself, eventually you're going to get a hardened heart. And God will give you up to a hardened heart. And so, if that were to happen, very well could be that you or your sons or your someone you know is going to be involved in that battle of Armageddon. And is it going to pan out for them? No, it's not. And so number one is, have you trusted in Christ? Number two, are you sharing the gospel? It's an unfortunate truth that we are bound to know somebody that's going to possibly live in the tribulation. If the rapture happened in our generation, we would know someone that lives in the tribulation. And the chances of that person waging war against God is high. So are we sharing the gospel? Because that's the way God designed the church. He designed us to come together, study the word, so we would know God and know his plan for everyone. And then we go out and share it to the people that he put us in their life. He designed us to share the gospel with our friends and family, our coworkers, the people we meet at the grocery store, strangers. Number three, are you trusting in God's sovereignty? And I think this is a great time to really test that. We're experiencing a lot. And there's a lot of, we could be very pessimistic, but there's really no reason for a Christian to be pessimistic because we know who holds tomorrow. Amen? And then number four, do you see the grace of God amidst the trials of life? It's wonderful to see and study the tribulation, as horrific and tragic as it is. People get saved out of it. People get saved because of it. They see all this calamity around them, and what do? They finally trust God. And then lastly, have you allowed Satan to have a foothold in your life? And that's why I shared the story of Tyre, because it was good intentions. King Omri, maybe, I'll give him the benefit of the doubt, had good intentions to ally himself to the king of Tyre to give peace to his people. How did that work out for him? Jezebel killed all the priests of God. King Jehoshaphat, now I think he did have good intentions. He was a godly man. He followed the Lord. He wanted to bring unity back to Israel. How did that work out for him? Well, he let Satan have a foothold. He didn't seek the counsel of God. We know that, right? Because maybe he could have said, hey, God, I'm wanting unity. This is my heart behind this. What do you think about it? God would probably say, stay as far away from the north as you can for now. I will deal with them. And God did. He did deal with the northern kingdom. He also dealt with the southern kingdom. But the point is, are you allowing Satan to have a foothold in your life? Maybe it's good intentions, but we need to trust in the Lord. We need to pattern our lives according to his word. And so I pray this encourages you, and let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for the encouragement that does come, even though it's not a typically encouraging passage. Lord, we know that you are sovereign and you dispense grace despite tragedy. And so we just thank you for that. We thank you for the hope that's within us. We pray that we'd be faithful to share the gospel, Lord. The wonderful news that simply believing in your Son gives us eternal life. And it's not by works, but by grace. In Jesus' name, we thank you. Amen.